Welcome to the Press On Podcast. In this episode, we'll hear from Chris Peel on That It Might Be Fulfilled.
This article is the second of two, exploring how New Testament writers used the Old. The first outlined key characteristics of the New Testament's engagement with Israel's scriptures. This one considers how the early church approached them, interpreted through the revelation of Christ, informs our own understanding. I want to begin by addressing ways in which some New Testament appropriation of the Old can be problematic to modern readers, and ask how it might be understood as faithful to its sources and theologically sound. Ultimately, this article seeks to show how the Bible continues to speak with depth and coherence to the people of God in every generation. Many Old Testament quotations are used in a literal, historical sense, and with the same meaning in the New as they had in the Old. But often they are used in ways that are unfamiliar to us, and might have surprised, but not dismayed, the original authors. Here's an often cited example. Matthew appears to conflate two sources in his chapter 27, verses 9 and 10. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who is pierced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now, this comes from Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 9. "So I bought a field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver." And also from Zechariah 11, verse 13. "And the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." There's an evident issue here. Zechariah is actually closer to the Matthew quote, giving the right amount of money, that it was thrown into the temple, and mentioning the potter. Jeremiah only refers to the field. However, the bigger issue is that neither Jeremiah nor Zechariah are making any statement about the Messiah at all. It seems Matthew is lifting these verses completely out of context. Here are two further illustrations. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. "For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.'" That's from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. "Is it for the oxen that God is concerned?" Paul is saying that the law is not really about animal husbandry at all, but how those who serve the cause of the gospel should be remunerated. In essence, it doesn't matter what the original author intended or readers have understood up to now. I, as a New Testament interpreter, am telling you this is what God meant. Although saying God is not really worried about cattle is probably a provocative exaggeration, for modern readers, basing the argument on this single verse, pulled from a collection of miscellaneous regulations, seems very tenuous. My second example from 2 Chronicles 13, verse 1. "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." That's also from Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Paul is implying that as this visit was his third, the third time he's testifying to them, that they must take notice as, I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. That's verse 2 of chapter 13. Deuteronomy, however, is about ensuring a sound verdict and not relying on one individual's evidence to convict an accused. Again, this is, to us, shaky ground for Paul to claim his thrice repeated warnings to the church had to be heeded, or he would exercise his authority. In both cases, Paul is applying regulations in the law to contemporary situations, not as equivalents as we might read it initially, but ones in which the same ideas can be brought to bear. Helpfully, he gives us a worked example in Romans chapter 10 and verses 6 to 8. First, he quotes what was said in Deuteronomy chapter 30, 12 to 14, about the law, and then, in parenthesis, how that same idea can be applied to Jesus. So, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will ascend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith that we proclaim. So, what was said of the Torah is also true of the word of God. Paul spells out the parallel by quoting the three Old Testament passages and after each one stating what the New Testament equivalent is. Implicitly, this is what he is doing in the two Corinthian examples I've read as well. Matthew begins his Gospel and our New Testament with the genealogy of Jesus. So from the outset, making a clear connection between the history of and characters in the Old Testament. He completes it by saying, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Except that the Old Testament histories show that there were 19 people between David and the exile. Matthew omits the kings Ahaziah, Joash, Amaziah, Jehoahaz, and Jehoiakim. And to make 14 generations from the exile, Matthew double counts Jeconiah, who is included in the 14 before Babylon and the 14 after. It's not just that Matthew doesn't want to associate Jesus with bad characters in his family history by not including them. There is something about the number 14 that's important to Matthew, which means that he wants to present the genealogy like this. This may be an example of gematria. Hebrew letters are also numbers, and a significance is given to the numeric value of names, especially the names of heroes. The sum of the Hebrew consonants in the name David is 14. Dalet is 4, Vav 6, and again Dalet 4. This implicit link to the archetypal king of Israel, from whom the Messiah would be descended, reinforces Matthew's view that Jesus can claim this title. In addition, 14 is also 2 times 7, where 7 is taken by many to symbolise completeness. Twice it is doubly so. This way of making a connection between significant people in a person's ancestry is not uncommon in Hebrew genealogies. Their purpose was not to provide an unbroken chain of descent, but to praise heroes and heroines by glorifying their past as well as adding legitimacy to their narrative. That's from the Jewish Annotated New Testament. Matthew suggests that the flight of Mary, Joseph and Jesus to Egypt and their subsequent return fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." That's his chapter 2 verse 15, quoting Hosea 11 verse 1. However, the context of what the prophet writes is the people of Israel failing to respond to God's call and care. It's obviously not a prediction of the Messiah. Similarly, a few verses later, the evangelist declares, "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene." Chapter 2, verse 22. This does not appear anywhere in the Old Testament. And John the Baptist better fits the idea of a Nazarene than Jesus. However, use of the Hebrew letter tzad in Nazareth suggests an Old Testament root with the consonants N, ts, ts, and R, in which case Matthew's reference is probably wordplay linking Jesus' hometown to the branch, Netzah, of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. So what justifies Matthew's wresting these verses from their Old Testament context to apply them to Jesus? He was following the example of his Lord. Jesus' reference to the sign of Jonah in Matthew 12, 39, and saying that the prophet's time in the belly of the fish foreshadowed his own time in the grave relies on looking back at the event from a New Testament perspective. Nothing in Jonah's story indicates that it has anything to do with the prefiguring of Christ. Jesus is drawing attention to a pattern in which God works and fits so well that it's worthy of attention. In fact, salvation and the third day motif reoccurs throughout the Old Testament. Abraham sees Mount Moriah where he is to sacrifice Isaac on the third day. The butler and the baker have their heads lifted up on the third day. Joseph's brothers are released on the third day. Hezekiah receives healing on the third day. Esther approaches the king on the third day, and if I perish, I perish. Hosea envisions restoration after 2 days. On the third day, he will raise us up. These are not predictions, but patterns, recognized in hindsight as anticipating Christ's resurrection. Matthew then uses the interpretive strategy of the recognition of patterns in salvation history. As Greg Lanier explains, New Testament authors see the Old Testament as inherently something to be fulfilled. This Greek verb, plero, is used frequently when the New Testament draws on the Old, and it conveys the sense that the Old was incomplete and preparatory by design, awaiting fulfillment. it points to a destination beyond itself. So, Jesus fulfills the law, is what the histories have been pointing to, embodies the vision of the wisdom writers, and realizes what the prophets foresaw. He is the destination. Beyond direct quotations, the New Testament often employs typology, the interpretation of historical persons or events as prefiguring Christ and his work. Typology ranges from the deliberate patterning of history by God, events that are the shadows of realities to come, to the casting of a post-resurrection light on an Old Testament story. Here's some examples. The bronze serpent in Numbers 21 represents Christ crucified. Adam is portrayed as a type of the one to come. The Passover lamb finds its fulfillment in the crucified Christ. The rock that gave water in the wilderness was Christ. Melchizedek resembles the Son of God as he continues as a priest forever. And the flood prefigures baptism. None of the Old Testament original types are presented there as foretelling a messianic era. Melchizedek is a strong example of typology, not prophecy. Let's look at this example more closely. Genesis did not foresee Christ, but the writer of Hebrews uses the circumstances of Melchizedek's life recorded in the Old Testament in a way intended by the inspiring Spirit. There he was made to resemble the Son of God, says Hebrews. So it's written to show how he is a pattern for Christ's priesthood. Genesis did not foresee Christ, but the writer of Hebrews uses the circumstances of Melchizedek's life, recorded in the Old Testament in a way intended by the inspiring Spirit, to show how he is a pattern for Christ's priesthood. Hebrews says that there, in the Old Testament, he was made to resemble the Son of God. We meet this king of Salem only once, as he celebrates Abraham's victory over the five kings, and in just four verses about the incident. But a chapter and a bit in Hebrews, drawing out the implications for the superiority of the high priesthood of Christ over the Levitical equivalent. In fact, the writer makes as much of what is not said about Melchizedek in the Genesis record as is there. A footnote in the New American Bible reads, "The rabbis maintained that anything not mentioned in the Torah does not exist. Consequently, since the Old Testament nowhere mentions Melchizedek's ancestry, birth, or death, the conclusion can be drawn that he remains forever." Hebrews is therefore consistent with the Jewish Midrashic tradition, whose interpreters often open out stories of biblical characters about whom there is limited material to shed light on the then present circumstances. However, as the writer of Hebrews alludes to once and references twice, his interpretation is backed up by what is also said about Melchizedek in Psalm 110. Types are therefore more than illustrative analogy. They presume intentionality across saving history, while the antitype has an authentic life in itself. The author of Hebrews uses the phrase, "one might even say," as he knows he's stretching a point. But we have to be very careful of pushing the types that we see without biblical confirmation too far. Cautious about shoehorning patterns in because they suit our own view. In the same way, just because a New Testament writer cites an Old Testament precedent for their argument, does not mean that it must be applied to every similar situation. After all, having maintained that those who serve the gospel are entitled to reap material things, Paul then says, I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. That's 1 Corinthians 9, verse 11 to 15. And, of course, you would not have waited for Paul to visit it three times before you took any notice of what he had to say. Like individual proverbs, some of which are contradictory, we have to consider how to judiciously apply them. Identify occasions in which an Old Testament passage is used to bolster the position that a New Testament writer takes, and ask yourself, is this a proof text that's universal, or is it a precedent that applies in particular circumstances? Look for instances where a writer says an incident fulfills a prophecy, and consider if the original text is talking about this actual event, or is it a case of being a helpful precedent? The New Testament authors believe that Scripture, rightly interpreted, focuses on the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Greg Lanier again. The Old Testament is inherently typological and forward-looking. It was designed to contain patterns, figures, and events that anticipate and find their telos, or destination, in Christ. In this way, the Old Testament is truly made new, not replaced, but brought to its full and final meaning. So, rather than what to modern eyes is a baffling range of misquotes and strange deductions, if we put on the lens of writers and readers of the New Testament in the first century, we can see their logic and, what is more, the meaning of their use of the Old Testament more clearly. We can discern lessons and develop our understanding of the whole of Scripture. For us, the New Testament's use of the Old provides a model of reading and understanding that is both relevant and dynamic. The authors did not merely retrieve isolated verses. They discerned the development of God's redemptive purpose as unfolding from Genesis to Revelation. Their example encourages us to read the Bible as a unified theological witness, to look for patterns and precedents, as well as prophecies, and to see Christ as the centre of it all.
Thanks for joining us on the Press On podcast. You've been listening to Chris Peel. For more, you can visit pressonjournal.org.